The British and the German troops were lined up along battle lines in Flanders in Belgium. The German troops had received little tiny Christmas trees from home in Germany, and they began to put up their Christmas trees along the trench lines. And in addition to the trees that went up, the sound is going up and down. So we'll just take a minute and talk loudly. But in any case, as those trees were going up, they also put up candles along their trench lines. And pretty soon, because it was Christmas Eve, they began to sing Still a Nacht and other hymns. And the British soldiers across the no man's land from the German lines could hear all of a sudden Christmas carols being sung. And even though they didn't know German, they knew those tunes. And they began to sing the English lyrics of the same carols that the German soldiers were singing. Pretty soon, the soldiers began to visit each other across the no man's land, across the battle lines. And they began exchanging small gifts, chocolate, whiskey, cigars, jam. Some of them traded addresses, and they drank together, they drank each other's health. And that night, Christmas Eve 1914, it's been recorded in many histories, the artillery fell silent, and men went out to greet each other across the battle lines. In at least one case, on the next day, on Christmas Day, soldiers from both sides gathered for funeral services, burying the dead from both sides, reading together from the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Then after the funerals on Christmas morning, they began to pick up games of soccer. For the most part, they didn't have soccer balls, so they made makeshift balls of wrapped up coats or blankets strapped together. And in one case, at least, in Flanders, a real soccer ball appeared, and they chose up sides, and they had two teams playing, and the Germans beat the British 3-2. So, in many areas in Flanders, that truce lasted until New Year's Day, but at least until Christmas Eve, almost along the whole line, that truce went on. There's something special about Christmas. There is a spirit of Christmas. It's the kind of spirit that we actually long for all year long. At Christmas, there's often a sense of kindness, of generosity, of peace, of goodwill, of warm relationships. The spirit of Christmas will produce a truce, but it takes something more than the spirit of Christmas to produce a lasting peace. On that Christmas day in 1914, in many places, the truce ended in the evening of Christmas Day. And after the truce ended, the artillery picked up again, the shooting commenced again, and millions more would die after that Christmas Day, just as millions had died already before that Christmas Day. So it was a very temporary truce. The spirit of Christmas couldn't produce a lasting peace. We need to have lasting change, to have a lasting truce. We need more than the spirit of Christmas. We need the spirit of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1 and 2 show us ways that we can experience the real spirit of Christmas, the deeper spirit, the spirit of Jesus Christ. So let's turn, if you have your Bibles, by all means turn to Matthew chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, the scripture portion is printed in the bulletin. Let's stand out of respect for God's word and read from Matthew 1 together. Follow along as I read from Matthew 1, 18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. And he took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, as the whole earth is pausing this week because of your son, some pause in curiosity, some pause in ignorance, but all of us are affected by this season of the year. Lord, I pray that as we turn to your word this morning, your Holy Spirit would help us to understand who Jesus is and how the Spirit of the living Jesus Christ can change us forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I want to remind you that there's an outline in your bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon as we reflect on Matthew 1 together this morning. Three principles that come from this passage, three truths about God and His workings that we learn. First, God works through the obedient. Second, God leads His children and guides His children in love. Third, God sent Jesus to save us from sin. So first, God works through the obedient. We see in verse 19 and 20 that Joseph was confused and upset when his fiancée was discovered to be pregnant, and he knew that he was not the father. He was offended and confused and surprised, actually, that the woman that he knew to be a godly young woman could ever have gotten pregnant in this way. But he didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, and he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he'd considered this divorce, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife." And what's immediately obvious in verse 24 is that when Joseph woke up from this dream, what it says in 24, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him. This meant that Mary was going to have a husband who would provide for her as she protected and raised Jesus. It meant that Jesus would grow up with a normal father in the home. Many good things happened because Joseph was obedient to God. It was that way at the first Christmas, and it's that way still today. I just want to mention one small aspect of the way that obedience brings blessing today. As the year ends, I want to just comment on the fact that Crossroads exists, and our church is able to do many wonderful things both here in this town and in Ecuador and other parts of the world, because there's a core of people in this church who are very dedicated to God, and they show that dedication financially. Our treasurer was talking to me this week, and he said, "Harry, it's amazing what happens through some of the people in this church." And I would advise you to say thank you to God and thank you to the people in this church who support the church in such a major way. I don't say this often, and I'm not going to say it long today, but I do want to take a moment and say to God, thank you, God, for the way you work in your people. And for those of you who are part of this amazing thing, your reward is in heaven, and it will never be taken away from you. So, another thing the treasurer said to me, I just wanted to say briefly, it applies not only to giving, but it applies to everything. Life is so short. Life is brief. We got a phone call yesterday, and my wife's father passed away. As I was praying and walking around after that phone call, I was just struck again. Life is short. Life is brief. But to return to the treasurer and his comment to me, life is short. But God has decided that what we think and say and do in the few brief moments that we have on this earth affects eternity. Our faithfulness, our obedience, our love for God, our kind words, all are noticed by God and will be rewarded by God. And the way we spend these short moments on earth affect our lives in all eternity. And we have a few moments to demonstrate to God that we love Him and we want to serve Him. But let's be honest. Even those who give faithfully or live faithfully still sin in other ways. And we'll say more about that later. But so far, the first principle from this text is that God worked through Joseph's obedience, and he works through obedience still today. Secondly, God leads his children in love. God leads his children in love. You know, sometimes God works in dramatically supernatural ways. Sometimes the way God works is just amazing to us and shocking. In 1987, 1988, I can't remember exactly the month when this happened, but I was pastoring a church in Somerset, and there was a family where the husband had been an American serviceman in Vietnam, and he was sort of recreating in Thailand, and he met a woman at a bar in Thailand, and he married her. She had a Buddhist background and was from Thailand, and he was from New York. They married, and she moved back to the United States with him, and he worked for a company in Manhattan, and they lived in an area near the church where I used to pastor. She came down with cancer, and she was at Robert Wood because she was dying. And in fact, she had I don't really have time this morning to tell you the whole story, but Christians from our church began to visit her, and when a man who was one of the chief visitors went into her hospital room, he came in the door, and she says, over and over, she describes, when Harrison came in the door that day, I saw a very tall figure in white come in behind him. And that was sort of early in the story of this woman's encounters with people from our church. But what happened was Christians prayed for her. That went on for a little while. Doctors said that her case was hopeless, that she was dying. She had a fever of 105. They had her on a bed of ice. And doctors told the husband, say goodbye to your wife. She's going to die tonight. And that night, in God's amazing providence, he healed her, and the whole family was converted, and it was an amazing thing. But what was striking was that whenever she tells the story of how she came to know Jesus, she said, when Harrison came in the door, I distinctly saw a tall figure in white come in behind him. The point then is, God sometimes works in dramatic, supernatural ways. The U.S. Center for World Mission is a well-respected international Christian ministry in Pasadena, California. In March of 2001, the center published the results of studies that they'd done, of surveys that they had taken among 600 Muslim people who had converted to become believers in Jesus. The authors of this study wrote in Frontiers magazine, Mission Frontiers, though dreams may play an insignificant role in the conversion decisions of most Westerners, over one-fourth of those Muslims surveyed state quite emphatically that dreams and visions were key in drawing them to Christ and sustaining them through difficult times. Point again is that God sometimes guides people in dramatic and supernatural ways. That's going on today. It happened at Robert Wood Johnson in 1987, 1988. It's happening around the world today. It's happening in this text. Look with me again at verse 20. After Joseph considered whether to divorce his wife, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. This is certainly a case of God guiding in a dramatic and supernatural way. Five times in these two chapters, Matthew 1 and chapter 2, God guides his people through angels and dreams. Now, what does that mean for us? What's the application for us? Should we expect the same kind of treatment that the Magi received, that Joseph received, and that in many parts of the world people are still receiving today? What about ordinary Christians, like many of us in this room, who've been exposed to Christianity for quite some time? When we face decisions, should I take this job? Should I go to this college or that one? Should I move to such and such a place? Should I marry this person? When you face those decisions, should you expect angels and dreams that will reveal God's will to you? What do you think? I would tell you no. This passage, Matthew 1, is teaching that every single time A single man finds out that his fiancée is pregnant by God, he should expect dreams and angels. In other words, it doesn't happen very often. It happened like this only once. These two chapters are not teaching us how you can know God's will for your life. And we'll say more about that in a minute. Matthew is saying that in the birth of Jesus Christ, God was doing something radically unusual, something unique. The point is that this was a miracle. God was doing something he had never done before and he will never do again. And God wanted Joseph to stay in this marriage. But in giving Mary a supernatural pregnancy, he was also giving Joseph a powerful incentive to get out of that marriage. So God gave Joseph the supernatural encouragement he desperately needed to stay in. It's amazing to hear the stories of the way that God is working in the Middle East. Once there is relationship, and this takes time, but once there's relationship between Christians and people in the Muslim community, and once there's relationship and friendship and trust with Christians and people who are in the Jewish community, there are many, many opportunities to talk about Jesus. And people are very, very interested. From the things that I've been hearing and things I've been looking at the internet this week, I would say that probably if you are interested in talking to people about Jesus and you're willing to build relationships, you'll probably find that people are more open to talk about Jesus in Egypt and in Syria and in Iran than they are in Hillsboro. Because people in those countries are thinking about Jesus with amazement. I Googled yesterday, Muslim conversions to Christ. And it was amazing. There are conversions of intellectuals, conversions of laborers, there are testimonies. I had to sort of, there are websites designed by Christians to explain in a very Muslim-sensitive way, using Muslim names for things, about who Jesus is. The Harvard of the Muslim world is a university in Egypt, in Cairo, called Al-Azhar University. And I read part of the testimony of the dean of the faculty. I believe it's the dean of the... some dean. Either the dean of the faculty, But anyway, some dean at Al-Azhar. And in particular, I read it in great length, the testimony of a professor of history at Al-Azhar University. Both of them, the one who's a professor of history was, in his bachelor's program, number 2 out of 6,000 in his bachelor's at Al-Azhar University. He went on to do a master's, he went on to do a PhD, became a professor at Al-Azhar University, and then, as he studied the Quran and he began to think about what the Quran was really teaching, and he began to have to defend jihad to people, he began to think, people are saying that, well, if you want to go learn about this, you just go Google Muslim conversions to Christ and follow the links, and you'll be amazed at what you'll read. But what I'm telling you is, at the Harvard of Egypt, at the Harvard of the Muslim world, top scholars today are becoming believers in Jesus. And people in the Middle East, where God is important, are very excited about Jesus. There's a man in this congregation who was saying to me not long ago, when the band here at the Hillsboro High School was loading up with students. It was sort of a happy day. It was Sunday, and we were coming in here. We were coming in here to church. And the band folks were all loading up in the happy time and getting their band. They said, there's nothing bad with band trips. But they were doing it on Sunday morning. And I've thought many times as I've driven from my office over to this high school in the morning and seen thousands and thousands of parents and teenage boys and teenage girls at football fields, cheerleader girls, football player guys, parents, by the thousands on the fields of this town on Sunday morning. I promise you, Jews don't do that in Jerusalem or in Israel. And in the Muslim world, people don't do that on their holy day either. And the thing about it is that in this country, God is being poorly treated by people who are nominally followers of His. And the thing is that God doesn't lose out. we lose out. We have a culture where dishonesty is rampant, where banks don't know how to be banks, and we ourselves will pay the price. One of my favorite Christian lecturers used to say, you don't break God's laws. God's laws are like the laws of physics, spiritually. You don't break those laws. When you violate God's rules, you break you. God's laws are not changed. God is worthy of our worship, of our lives, of our money, of our time, of our sweat, of our labor, of our love. He's worthy of everything. And Muslims know that. The ones who are coming to Christ today, when they come to Christ, they know they could be shot and tortured and disfigured by their family members for converting out of Islam into believing in Jesus. And they take Jesus seriously. Do you? So, she mentioned that when she was in Yemen, one of the Yemeni women said to her, "Do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God?" Well, with both Jews who deny the Messiahship of Jesus and with Muslims who believe in, who don't accept the Messiahship of Jesus, in either culture, this is sort of a trick question. This is a show-stopping question. Do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God? Because if you say yes, that means to them that you have a primitive Greek mythology idea of God, like Zeus, who had sexual exploits with many nymphs and mortal women. Faithful Jews and faithful Muslims will think this is both ridiculous and blasphemous to say that Jesus was the Son of God. Oh yeah, your God has a lot of sex, right? Some God you Christians have. So if you say yes, you pigeonhole yourself as a moron. Secondly, if you say no, you make it very clear that you're not aligned with the teaching of the New Testament, like this text. Look with me at verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her stomach is from the Holy Spirit. That's Christianity. You know, love it or leave it, but that's Christianity. And so, you know, when a Muslim or a religious Jew says to you, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? That's a showstopper, kind of a trick question, and you can't win. So what do you think that this woman in Yemen, the Christian woman, should have said when that question came to her? The Holy Spirit gave her this answer. I'm not going to answer that question. I'm going to ask you a question. And so she said to the questioner, who was someone who knew her and respected her, she said, who was Jesus' father? And the Yemeni Muslim woman said, he didn't have one. And the Christian woman said, that's very unusual. How many people in history do you suppose didn't have a father? And the Yemeni woman said, I don't know. And then the Christian woman said, well, Adam didn't, right? And this Muslim woman, and the Muslims accept the creation story of Genesis, said, yeah, that's right, Adam didn't have a father. And then the Christian woman said, and then Eve didn't have a father either. And she said, that's right, neither Adam nor Eve had a father. And then the Christian woman said, well, is there anybody else in history in the world other than Adam and Eve and Jesus who didn't have a father? And the Yemeni woman said, I don't think so. And the Christian woman said, you're right, there's nobody else. Those are the only three, Adam, Eve, and Jesus. Now, the reason that Adam and Eve didn't have a father was they were the first. They were the beginning of the race. And God was creating them directly. By His own hands fashioned them. But why not Jesus? Why is it that Jesus didn't have a father, a human father? And the woman said, gee, I don't know, that's a good question. And then this Christian woman, Ashley's future sister-in-law, said back to the Muslim woman, the reason Jesus didn't have an earthly father was that God was working a miracle. He was bringing a Savior into the world who was non-sexually conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, we even know biologically that we can have in vitro fertilization and we can do fertilization of women by medical means today. So the fact that God could do this in ways that are far greater than the ways that we can do it should not be surprising. You know, in primitive ages, people might have balked at the idea that someone who didn't have sex could have a child. But we, since the 70s, when in vitro fertilization and other kinds of implanting of, you know, other kinds of ways of fertilizing women other than sexual, we shouldn't be as amazed as people used to be. But in any case, the Christian woman went on to say, God was conceiving a Savior non-sexually by the Holy Spirit's power inside a human woman. And the reason was so that Jesus could be human, born of a human mother, just as we are, so that he could die for our sins as a mortal human. But he could also be fully God, so that unlike us, he never sinned. He could offer a perfect, infinite sacrifice for the sins of the world. The Muslim Yemeni woman who asked the question became extremely quiet. She understood the rationale. And this is part of the purpose of this text. And so part of the purpose of this text is to show to religious people why it is that you can believe in the Messiahship of Jesus. Joseph, 2,000 years ago, and the Yemeni woman much more recently, had a similar problem. If Joseph went forward with God's plan and kept Mary to be his wife, his reputation would be destroyed. For the rest of his life, people would suspect that both his wife Mary and probably he himself were sexually immoral before the marriage. Either way, his life was going to be changed by Jesus forever. His life, Joseph, the Yemeni woman also, and you too. If you come to know this Jesus, he will change your life forever. In good ways, mind you, but he will change you. Jeremiah 29, the prophet says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. When we come to know God through his Son, our lives are changed forever. Well, we've talked about how God works in dramatic and supernatural ways to guide his people, and in the way that Jesus was conceived and Joseph learned about it. But having said this, we need to go on to say, secondly, that God usually guides people in personal ways through relationship. That is what is distinctive about Christianity, setting it apart from all other religions in the world. Christianity is about a personal relationship, a heart-to-heart relationship between a human being and God through Jesus. And so God usually guides us in personal ways through relationship. Sadly, Christians often allow circumstances, signs, or other people to replace the authority of Scripture and the illumination of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds. When we seek guidance for our lives, we too often are led by other people, by circumstances, by events, to think, well, I'm going to do this. When what we really should be saying is, what does the Word of God, what does my Father say by His Spirit through His Word? As I was preparing this message, I read about a woman who was considering buying a new sports car. And to figure out God's will about whether she should buy a new sports car, she opened her Bible at random. And she began looking around, and sooner or later she found a verse that used the word silver. And she said, see, look, I was thinking of buying a silver sports car. And so I think God wants me to buy this car. Well, that's just pagan foolishness. That has nothing to do with Christianity. That's not how we find God's will. Christianity teaches that God is a person. His will is not lost. His will is known by knowing Him as a person. He wants us to know Him in a personal way, to spend time in Him and listen to His Word. So we learn about His values. We learn about what He likes and dislikes. We learn how to respond to Him in natural, personal ways. Let's take another example. Let's say one of my sons wonders whether I want him to mow the lawn. I've asked him to mow the lawn in the past, and the grass is long and the weather is clear and the mower is there and the gas is there. But he's not sure. So he goes to his computer and he begins to look in emails that he's received from me. I wonder if he ever mentions lawn, mower, mow, gas. I wonder if those words come up in the emails. In none of my emails does he find lawn mower or grass. And he takes this as a clear sign that I do not want him to mow the lawn. That's obviously a foolish story. But here's the point. God ordinarily guides his children as a father in relationship through his character and his will being known to his sons and daughters. We get guidance and wisdom from God simply by knowing God, as the Holy Spirit takes the word and applies it to our lives. Asaph, who was one of David's choir masters, puts it this way in Psalm 73. Let's read this next verse together from Psalm 73. I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Here's the point. The psalmist had a personal relationship. He says, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand in verse 23. And in the context of that personal relationship, where God holds his hand and the psalmist is with him, what he says in verse 24 is, you guide me with your counsel. As I am with you, as I learn your character through your word and from your spirit, I have a sense of what you like and what you dislike and therefore what I should do. Personal relationship, outgrowth of that relationship, knowledge of God that shapes life. So far then we've seen two major principles. God works through the obedient, like Joseph, and God leads his children in love. I just want to say, what binds the two together, the kind of supernatural leading that people have been getting in the Muslim world through dreams, or that we got at Robert Wood when this Thai Buddhist woman came to faith, or with Joseph, all these sort of dream supernatural revelations have in common with the way that we learn is this. In both cases, God is leading his children in love. In unusual circumstances, he uses dreams and angels if it's necessary. But the desired plan is that children know their father's will by hearing his word and learning from him. Third, God sent Jesus to save us from sin. Let's read verse 21 together. The angel told Joseph, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is two Hebrew words, Yeshua, and it means Yahweh is salvation. In John 15, Jesus taught that he was like a vine, a central vine of, say, a grape plant. That Jesus is the vine and that we, his followers, are branches. From the vine, from Jesus, comes life. And that life flows out through the branches. They are naturally and organically connected to the vine. And Jesus, the vine, supports continuous, ongoing life. The reason I mention all that to you is that Christians and non-Christians often have the same question about Jesus' salvation. When people who are not Christians begin to learn about Jesus, the first questions they begin to ask is, can the Bible be true? Is Jesus really true? And there comes a certain point in a person's knowledge, I remember when this happened for me, when you stop wondering whether Jesus is true and the Bible is trustworthy. And if you have intellectual questions about that, there are volumes and volumes of books that are written, and there are many people who can help you. Now there are websites that are available. There's plenty of information. Jesus said in John 7:17, he said, if any man's will is to do the Father's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking in my own authority. So if you want to have intellectual confirmation, you can find it. But then, in the process of conversion, the question stops being about whether Jesus is trustworthy, and the question is, well, what about me? Jesus may be trustworthy, but is this salvation something that could really work for me? After all, and Christians have the same question, does this salvation really work? I know I've had experiences in the past. I know that God has done dramatic and supernatural things, but I have habits. I have patterns of speech and emotion and behavior that are very resistant to change. Non-Christians looking into the church say, look at some of those people. I would believe in Christianity if a lot of those Christians looked a bit more like their Savior. But because they don't, I'm not impressed. So non-Christians have the question, does this salvation really work? And many times, people who are believers have the same doubt. We know ourselves. We know our weakness. We know how slow and long and hard it is to see God change us. The solution for the Christian and the non-Christian is simple, is the same. You need to remember where the power comes from. A man who became a believer and used to be in this church and has now moved to another state, he asked that question to me. He was all ready to believe, but he wondered whether there's a salvation. He believed that Jesus was true, but he didn't know whether he could really change. And I said, "You're pretty worried about that, aren't you?" He said, "Yes, I am." And I said, we were sitting in his kitchen up in Bridgewater, and we looked out at the trees. And I said, "You see those trees out there?" And he said, "Yes." I said, it was wintertime. I said, "There aren't a lot of leaves on those trees, are there?" And he said, "No, it's wintertime. There are no leaves out there." I said, "But in spring, do you think there'll be leaves out there?" And he said, "Yeah, there should be. In the springtime, usually leaves come out." I said, "It's the same way with you if you become a Christian. The reason those branches get leaves in the spring is they're connected to the tree. It's not about you, whether you can change. It's about God and how God has power to change you. There is life on this earth because there is a star. We call it our sun. And heat and light and life in blazing abundance pour out from that sun and bring life to this earth. The life is not in the planet Earth. The life and heat and energy comes from the sun. And so with believers in Jesus, the life is not in you and it ain't in me, but it is abundantly in Him. It's accessible to you and it's accessible to me. It's abundantly there. For God to break the power of sin in the lives of Christians or of non-Christians who wonder if they could ever make it, if they became a Christian, you got to know three things, and they're in your outline. Number one, you need to know that Jesus, the Savior we spoke about in verse 21, Jesus was crucified on the cross. He was crucified on the cross so the penalty for our sins could be paid for once and forever. The penalty for sin is paid. That's why Jesus died. The Son of God gave His life to pay for the sins of the world. But that's not enough. You need to know more than that, that Jesus is now risen and ascended to be in the presence of the Father. He is my defense attorney before God when I sin. Hebrews 7:25 says, He always lives. Right now, He's living to intercede for us, to pray for us as our defense attorney before God. But it's not enough to know that Jesus died or that Jesus ascended. But what we also need to know is that Jesus continually sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts so that we can be changed. Here's how this works in practice. Take the case of hardships in your life. All of us go through hardships, Christians, non-Christians. We all experience trouble, physical illness, occasional rejection by other people, financial problems, whatever else. And when these troubles come, it makes us far more vulnerable, far more gullible to Satan's lies. When things are going well for us, we are more likely to believe that God is good. But when we suffer and times are hard and we're in pain, Satan shouts to us, "God doesn't care about you. God doesn't exist. God has forgotten you." Or your sins have made a rupture in your relationship with God that can never be repaired. We miss it, and it's true that the Holy Spirit says, "Hey, sin, trouble." And if you're a Christian and the Holy Spirit's in you, when you sin, all of a sudden you're getting pushback from the Holy Spirit on the inside. But the yellow light of warning and of rebuke, of the Holy Spirit's conviction, cautioning us, saying, "No, don't go this way, turn," we misinterpret that yellow warning light to be a red stoplight saying, "Stop. Don't go near God. He's mad at you. He doesn't want to see you anymore." But the God the Bible teaches about, the living God, is a God who pursues sinful people. In Luke 15, Jesus said, "Do you want to know what God is like? God is like a shepherd who lost a sheep. He's got about 199 of them over here, but he lost one. So he goes looking, where's that one? Or it's like a woman who has 10 gold coins. What would you do if you had a gold coin? The price of gold is skyrocketing today. You have your 9, but you're missing your 1. You're going to get down. You can look under the table, look under there. You're going to look. And then he gives the ultimate example. It's like a father who lost a son. And the son's gone away and the son is distant. But the father yearns. So when the son comes back, the father comes running to meet him. The father is overjoyed that the son is coming back. And this is the God we know. So, when you're wondering whether you should turn to God, the answer is always yes. The answer is always go back to Him. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Jesus told a great story about two men who went to the temple to pray. And one got to the temple and he said, "Oh, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I tithe, I fast, I pray. Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men." That's the way of isolation, the way of independence, the way of pride, and the way of death. Jesus said that never gets anybody close to God. But with the Pharisee, the sort of religious guy, there was a tax collector who was a real scum. He was a jerk. But when he went to the temple to pray, he couldn't even lift up his eyes. He just said, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." And Jesus said, that guy, not the religious guy, went home justified before God. So here's the point. This attitude of humble repentance, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," is the gateway to heaven. It's the gateway to love. It's the sort of, if you imagine the branch having a rope tightened around it so that the sap can't flow through, the attitude of "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," is the unwrapping of the rope. It's the loosing of the tourniquet. And the life of God, the light, just like the power of the sun, abundant, powerful, limitless, God's power and love and newness flow into those who turn to Him. So, I began by telling you this morning a story of 1914, Christmas Eve, about the spirit of Christmas that worked on that Christmas Eve. One Scottish poet, Frederick Niven, wrote the following lines. "O you who read this faithful rhyme from Flanders, kneel and say, Godspeed the day when every day shall be as Christmas Day." Could that ever happen? Could that happen in your life, in your relationships? That the God who brought truce to warring Germans and British, the God who brought peace and friendship and giving of gifts, could God bring that kind of newness into your life? He can. It's through the Spirit of Jesus Christ of whom this passage speaks. How do we get that Spirit of Jesus? The Christmas carol, "A Little Town of Bethlehem," that's in your outline, tells you how. Let's read this verse from "A Little Town of Bethlehem" together. Let's read. How silently, the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of His heaven. No ear may hear His coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive Him still, the dear Christ enters in. If you're a Christian, the life could flow through you. You have to say, "God, I'm a sinner, and I want you back in my life again." And if you've never accepted Christ in your life before, today could be your day. Today could be the day when not just the Spirit of Christmas, but the living Spirit of Jesus Christ could come into you. All you have to do is say, "God, I know I've gone the wrong way, and I want to go your way now and have your Spirit living in me." And if you say that to God, His Holy Spirit comes in and He changes us forever. Let's pray. Father, this Christmas week, we thank you for the many occasions. I thank you for Pathmark the other night when one of the salespeople was so helpful to me. And we're going to experience that. We're going to experience goodwill and warmth and kindness. And I pray that as we experience the spirit of Christmas, that would make us hungry for the deeper spirit of your risen Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's lift our gifts and our hearts to the Lord.